brothers and sisters in Christ, false teaching is so often very, very subtle. It takes some biblical teaching and it gives it a little bit of a twist so that in so many ways it still sounds very biblical and very proper and yet really isn't. Take, for example, this teaching in our text in verse 4 that we share in the divine nature, or we participate in the divine nature. Televangelist Kenneth Copeland says, "You don't have a God in you, you are one." On another occasion he said, God and Adam looked exactly alike. Or this particular saying from Kenneth Copeland, "Dogs beget dogs and cats beget cats and God begets gods. You are all little gods." Pentecostal preacher Benny Hinn put it like this. He said, "I am a little Messiah walking on earth. You are a little God on earth running around." In another message, Benny Hinn said, "Are you ready for some real revelation knowledge? You are God." The congregation, those guys are teaching essentially what Mormonism also believes. They say God and man are of the same race, differing only in their degree of advancement. Joseph Smith, their prophet, put it like this. He said, "You've got to learn how to be gods yourself." Here in this letter, the Apostle Peter had to deal with false teacher heretics who were leading his congregation astray, his people astray. A new generation of young Christians was in danger of being led astray and drifting away from the faith. And so Peter is writing this letter to them to caution them. He's saying to them, beware of false teaching. But you know, Peter also does something else, something that is even more important. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what is the best way for a Christian to be able to handle false teaching? The best way is not just to listen to some arguments against every new false teaching, because if we take that approach, that whenever a new false teaching comes up, we've got to come up with new arguments against those false teachings. Best way, congregation, is for Christians to grow and be mature in their faith. Because it is immature Christians, and I've seen this over many years of ministry in which I've been involved, it is immature Christians who are sucked in by the cults and by false teachers. On the other hand, it's growing and mature Christians who are able to stand up against deceptions. And so one of the major threads, and I'd encourage you to read the whole of this letter sometime in one sitting, but one of the major themes in this letter of Peter's is Christian growth. Flick over to chapter 3, the last chapter, and have a look at some of his closing words in verse 18, where he leaves them with these final words. He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Peter not only ends his letter with the subject of growth, he also begins with it. Verse 1 in this letter is merely an introduction. He tells them who the letter's from, is Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he makes clear who he's writing the letter to. There is an address to the letter. Some have suggested he's addressing Gentile Christians, non-Jews, and that's possible. It may also be that Peter is by this time an old man and he's addressing a whole new generation of young believers. To me that seems more likely. And so he says, "To those who through righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours." But having said who he is, and having pointed out who they are, he's right into it and he deals with Christian growth. And that's his passion in this letter. He desperately wants them to grow, to become mature. And that's obvious from the first words after his opening. He says, "May grace and peace be yours in abundance." And when I say that, that may not sound to you as if he's concerned about growth. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. However, the word for abundance has to do with multiplication. And so there's some translations that read it this way: "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now think about it, your salary. Would you rather have added to your salary, or would you rather have your salary multiplied? Know what I'd prefer? you got $1,000 and you add two to it, you got $1,002. But if you got $1,000 and you multiply it by two, you have $2,000. And so Peter's prayer is not just that grace and peace may be added to them, but that it may be multiplied to them. He wants to see a dramatic increase. I think, congregation, sometimes it's sad when we become content that someone's become a Christian. We, of course, want people to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's wonderful. But it's sad if we're satisfied with that. And Peter isn't. He wants growing Christians. Not only people who are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus, who trust in Him, but who are growing in that. That desire for growth in the life of the believer becomes even more obvious. What is it that Peter wants to see multiplied in their lives? We'd be telling if I asked you the kind of things that you would like to see multiplied in your life. What would you think of? I'm sure most of us wouldn't think straight away of our salaries. We'd probably have a few other things. But would we put a priority on the things that Peter mentions here? First, Peter says a multiplication of grace. What we mean by that is God's undeserved favour based on what Jesus did. It's wonderful when our awareness of the grace of God is multiplied to us, when God's love and God's acceptance of us just increasingly just blows us away. And then secondly, Peter desires an increase in peace, a multiplication of peace. And that is the kind of outworking of grace in our life. And it's marvellous when peace is just multiplied in our lives, when this tremendous inner calm is there that nothing can take away from us and nothing can unsettle us, and it enables us to just cope with living. And so how do we have those things multiplied to us, congregation? How is grace and peace just added incrementally in our life in this way? Well, notice that Peter says that it happens through knowledge. It's actually another one of Peter's favourite themes in this letter, knowledge. In these just three chapters make up this letter, but seven times in these three chapters he mentions knowledge, and two of them are in this text. And so grace and peace are multiplied in our lives through knowledge. And that knowledge centres on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you see, congregation, how relevant that is, particularly in our day and age? We live in a Christian society where Christians increasingly want to put all the emphasis on experience. And the desire is to have mind-blowing experiences, or at least very, very meaningful experiences. And the more mystical an experience you have, the closer you think you are to God and the more mature we think we are. And then the cults come along and they offer some new wonderful experience, and immature Christians get sucked in hook, line and sinker. Peter says Christian growth and that multiplication of grace and peace happens as knowledge increases. It's a sober reminder to us of the importance of Bible reading and Bible study and sitting under the ministry of the Word in our worship services if we want to grow. If we want to have that multiplication of grace and peace in our lives. I want to qualify this just a little bit, because you could be thinking that we're talking tonight about intellectual knowledge. Some of those false teachers that I quoted at the beginning probably have in many respects more knowledge than many of us. Some of the cults that come knocking at your door, they often blow us away with their knowledge, so much so that we're often struggling to find answers. And so if Christian growth went hand in hand with intellectual knowledge, then it's those who know the most would be the most mature. It doesn't necessarily follow, does it? Sometimes you have people who are very, very knowledgeable, also about religious things, but they're not so very spiritual, and in many respects maybe quite immature. On the other hand, I want to say that I have occasionally, and I remember particularly an elder in Tasmania that served with me, a lovely Christian, but his mental capacities was not great. But in terms of just practically living out the Christian life, he was a very, very mature Christian, even though his mental capacities were somewhat limited. And so I want to say this knowledge that Peter is talking about is relational. In fact, he uses here in the original language an unusual form of the word knowledge, meaning a knowledge that takes us somewhere, a knowledge that has an object in view. It's relational knowledge. I don't know whether sometimes you've tried to do something that somebody else failed and you succeeded, and then you say to them, it's not a matter of what you know, but it's a matter of who you know. And that's kind of like what Peter is getting at here. The point of this knowledge is, it doesn't just know about Jesus, it knows Jesus. And so we're talking about ever fuller knowledge, knowledge that is based on Christ and on the gospel, that knows Jesus intimately and that knows the gospel and understands that. And so here is a formula for growing Christians to get to know better Jesus Christ and his saving work. And the more we understand that, the better we grasp that, the more there will be grace and peace flowing into our lives, and grace and peace will be multiplied to us. I want to highlight, congregation, that this is one of our best protections against false teaching. And the best remedy against slipping away from the Christian faith into all kinds of heresies and cults. Because there is a wonderful blessing that flows from this richer and richer knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice that Peter goes on to say that he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, one of the approaches of the cults and the sects is that they tell us that what we have is not sufficient, and that we need more of whatever they have to offer, and that our faith is really inadequate and we need what they have. And every false teacher either adds to Scripture or detracts from it, from biblical religion. Peter says that in the faith of the Bible, we have everything we could possibly need. Nothing needs to be added to it, and nothing should be taken away from it. You see then why this knowledge of Jesus and the gospel is important. Because when we have that in our life, then we have everything that we need for life and godliness, and nothing will drag us away from the truth that is in Jesus. In fact, congregation, think about those two things. We have everything we need for life. Jesus came to give us life, and to give us life in all its abundance, all its richness and fullness. Again, we could kind of hook in with some of the cults and some of the false teaching that says we need to withdraw from life in general. And we as Christians say, no, we're called to live life to the full, and we can do that through the knowledge that we have in Christ. We can live it as we ought to live, as Jesus is in our life and as the gospel finds place in us. Secondly, he says not only what we need for life, but also to practice our religion, for godliness, the practicalities of Christian life. And so don't let anyone ever tell you that your faith is inadequate, that you need more than the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and our biblical faith. Now, on top of that, Peter reminds his readers that they've also been given precious and great promises. It's one of the remarkable things about our biblical faith. It is full of promises. There's hundreds of them. I don't know, someone's probably counted them. I recall sometimes seeing some figures. I don't know, maybe you've come across them, but there's literally hundreds of them. We read the first of it tonight in Genesis 3. Remember the promise? Seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Last one is in the book of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus says, I'm coming soon. And I don't know of any other religion that has as many promises as the Bible does. The Book of Mormon, which I read on one occasion and found most boring, certainly doesn't. Nor is any other religious writing that I've come across. And how can they match the promises? Because so many of the religions of the world are telling us what we need to do to make things right with God, whereas the Bible teaches us it's all been done for us in Christ, in Jesus and his finished work. All we need to do is simply believe it. And so the result is that in the Bible there's promise after promise after promise that we can take on board. There's hundreds of them scattered throughout the pages of the Bible. And the amazing thing is they're all fulfilled in Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. By the way, Peter uses another favourite word here in our text when he speaks about precious promises. He uses it where he spoke in verse 1 about our precious faith. So whatever is rare is precious. He speaks later on about the precious blood of Jesus. Well, God's promises are precious because you won't find them outside the Bible. You won't find them outside of Christianity. And people that begin to get enamored with false teaching and with cults and sects need to take that on board. They're cutting themselves off from God's great and precious promises. Let me point out, by the way, congregation, that the things that Peter is writing about here are extremely Christ-centered. Every verse of this text focuses our thoughts squarely on Jesus. In verse 1, it's Jesus Christ, that of whom Peter is a slave and an apostle. In verse 2, knowledge about Jesus Christ is what's led them to faith. In verse 3, it's through Christ that we've received everything we need for faith and godliness. And it's in verse 4, it implies that through him we've been given these great and precious promises. So it's as if Peter is saying, Jesus Christ is the focus. He's already telling us something there. And anything that doesn't keep the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work and the gospel central, treat it with suspicion. Keep your focus always on Christ and make sure you know him better and better, because it's the wonderful knowledge of his character and work that brings us these precious blessings. In verse 4, congregation, we come to the climax of what Peter is saying, and it's also one of the most telling issues between Christianity and other religions. The issue is the one that I began with: how can human beings come to share in the divine nature? One of humanity's deepest longings is to be equal with God. It was the temptation that Satan held out to Adam and Eve in paradise: eat of the fruit and you'll be like God. And so many religions, in one way or another, want us to link us to the divine. Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age teachings tell us how we supposedly can merge, blend in with the divine. Mormonism teaches that by kind of turning it on the head. It says God was once what we are, and what he is, we too will be. And Benny Hinn and Ken Copeland, they twist that whole thing out of kilter, that you are God. Now Peter, as it were, comes to us and he says, just forget all that stuff. Sharing in the divine only happens in your relationship with Jesus. It's a fruit of his saving work. And that's what all those precious promises lead us to. We actually become participants in the divine nature. That's one of the greatest promises. And so here, in a sense, congregation, is one of the core issues of the Christian faith. You actually share in the very nature of God. Through Christ, you're one with him. And now we just live that out in our daily life. One of the early church fathers put it beautifully. He said, Jesus Christ became what we are to make us what he is, so that we again reflect his image. But we must understand that correctly. Peter is not saying, we are now gods the way that Benny Hinn does and Kenneth Copeland does. What he's saying is we share in the divine nature, and what he means is we share in the divine nature through the Spirit of Jesus who indwells us and unites us with Christ. And in that way we share the divine nature. And we find that taught in other passages of Scripture. We think of what Paul's teaching about being in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the wonderful things, congregation, about sharing in this nature, this divine nature, is that Peter goes on to say that enables us to escape the corruption of the world. Now, what does Peter mean by that? Tonight we could think of the corruption of the world in terms of things being wicked and crooked, a kind of a moral thing. A corrupt politician is a crooked politician. A corrupt businessman is an executive who lies and who cheats. And so there's a sense in which we as Christians escape that moral corruption. Moral corruption that's caused by evil desires. It's all around us. We're struggling again this week. That congregation. Hold on. Though we have to deal with it, it does controlled by the whole making nature. If that's what Peter means, then it's very relevant for the false teachers that he was dealing with. We find elsewhere that the false teachers he was dealing with were what we call antinomians. They had no place for the law of God. They said, we're past the law. Everything we do, sin doesn't matter. It's all covered by grace anyway. And so Peter says, no, hang on a minute. We've escaped the corruption of the world, not by ignoring the law, but through the divine nature. So why get sucked back into all that stuff we've been rescued from? And the more that grace and peace is multiplied in our life, the more we will want to avoid the corruption of the world, and the more we'll be enabled to do that through our sharing in the divine nature. I guess we could also think of corruption in another way. When something corrupts, it rots and dies. That's the way the Apostle Paul uses it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about our corruptible bodies. Well, evil desires are in the world and they cause not only moral evil, they also result in death. Sin leads to death. It's the consequences. But you see, congregation, we who share in Jesus by faith, we've escaped decay and death. Not something we do on our own, it only happens as we share in the divine nature of the Spirit of Jesus living in us by faith. In that way, we'd escape the decay and the corruption and the death. We as Christians then, congregation, have this wonderful goal of the Christian life, this wonderful reality. We actually share in the divine nature. Not in the Copeland, Hagen, Benny Hinn way, but we share in the very nature of Christ through his indwelling spirit. And as we do that, we're freed from worldly corruption. Beautiful teaching. Other religions can talk about it. False teachers claim to have the answers to make it happen. For us who are in Christ, it's a fact. You don't have to follow all kinds of religious rituals for it to happen. It simply happens as by faith we embrace the gospel of the doing and the dying and the victory of Jesus. I want to say, though, congregation, that this goal of life in sharing in the divine nature is a progressive thing. And that's again why growth is so important for us as Christians and for Peter. Because we come to share in that divine nature more and more in a sense. We become more and more Christ-like. We become more and more godly. And that happens as we learn to know those great and precious promises, as we live in the divine power that is given to us through the Holy Spirit and get to know Jesus and the gospel in an ever fuller way. Christians' congregation are foolish if they flirt with false teachings and if they twist or deny the truths of the Bible. In Jesus, sharing in God's nature is already a reality for us, but we just need to grow into that more and more until we realize our fullest potential one day in the life to come. What an encouragement for us as Christians to make sure that we're not just Christians, but that we are actually growing Christians, that we work at it. May God enable us to do so. Amen. Let me lead you in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you will graciously forgive us when we are contented about where we're at in our Christian life. Enable us by your Holy Spirit, Lord God, to grow more and more in our understanding, in our appreciation of the great things that you have done for us in Jesus, your Son. And may we glory in that, may we rejoice in it, and may we seek, Lord, to have our lives enriched more and more by the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those, Lord, who are led astray by falsehood, and we thank you that we have the truth of your word. Help us to be faithful to it, make us diligent in pursuing it, and we pray, Father, that you'll give us that grace again this coming week to live out of that divine nature in which we share through the work of your Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus. Hear us as we pray that in his precious name, saying together,
Amen.